Well, good evening. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for you are a God who speaks. We praise you that you are a God who utters things hidden from of old. And Father, we thank you that in these last days that you have spoken to us by your Son. So Lord, we ask that you would give each one of us ears to hear his words tonight, that we may receive a word of comfort from you and obtain a zeal that never fades from hearing what your kingdom is like and how we pray, Lord, that we bid for it to come. And Lord, we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, when Jesus of Nazareth came of age and burst onto the scene, the very first words he spoke when he began his public ministry are these: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Those words from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And I think it's fair to say that no one has ever made an entrance quite like Jesus. For no claim made throughout history has ever been any bigger. For it was a tremendous claim. So tremendous, in fact, that when Jesus began by saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, I imagine the audience would have looked back at him and thought to themselves, well then, where is it? Because if God's kingdom is at hand, if it has come upon us and is already among us and within us and everything else that you're claiming about the kingdom, then Jesus, where is it? Because don't tell me this is it. You know, don't tell me that God's kingdom consists of a carpenter's boy who was born in an animal trough, who's being followed around by a dozen down and outers. Because if that's what it means for God's kingdom to be at hand, then I've got to be honest with you, I'm a little disappointed, because it's not what I expected. For where is the rebellion? Where is the overthrow of Rome? You know, where is the liberation of God's people? Where is that awesome, earth-shattering display of God's deliverance? Friends, these are fair questions. And Jesus thought they were too, which is why he answers them through tonight's parables. The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. Because he wanted all of them to know that what they see now is not how this thing will end. And that's something that we need to know too. Because it's just as easy for us to become disappointed with God's kingdom on earth today as it was for them back then, when we can say to ourselves, it's not what I expected. It's easy for us to become disappointed when we see the mass exodus of youth leaving the church every year in this country. A recent article titled "Hemorrhaging Faith" confirmed that exodus is currently in the ballpark of around 50,000 youth per annum. That daunting statistic being obtained from the last two church national church life surveys and the last two census results. It's also easy to become disappointed when we hear of churches closing. when we see church buildings now being used to store hay bales in the country and turned into cool apartments in the city. And there are many ways that we can look at God's kingdom on earth today and become disappointed, which is why these two parables from our Lord tonight are so timely. Because Jesus is challenging us not to do what every human being is spectacularly good at doing, not to judge by mere appearances. But as we'll see tonight, when it comes to God's kingdom here on earth, things aren't always as they seem. And Jesus will help us to realize that in Matthew 13. Well, in his book, Stories with Intent, a comprehensive guide to the parables of Jesus, theologian Klein Snodgrass writes, parables answer questions. Questions that are either implicit or explicit. And the implicit question Jesus answers with the first parable that he sets before his audience in tonight's reading is if the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if the kingdom that belongs to the God who created and flooded the whole world, who rained down fire and sulfur upon Sodom and Gomorrah, who tore apart the Red Sea, who raised the walls of Jericho and just wiped out entire legions of armies. If that God's kingdom is upon us and among us, then no offense, Jesus, but why are we only staring at a baker's dozen? Why does the God who was capable of all that and who did all that and much more, why does his kingdom now appear so insignificant and small? That is the implicit question that Jesus answers with his first parable tonight. And his first parable goes like this. Verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. In first century Palestine, the mustard seed was the smallest of all the seeds that they cultivated. And yet, despite its small size, it had grown up to the largest food-bearing plant in their gardens, sometimes up to 4 or 5 meters. And Jesus is using that to highlight a reality of God's kingdom. That even though what they saw standing in front of them, what they see starting out now may have seemed insignificant and small, do not underestimate its potential. Because what they saw now is not how this thing will end. And of course, in the centuries following Jesus, that is precisely what we saw unfold. What began with a small minority grew into the largest movement in the entire history of the world, which it easily remains to this day. And this is such an important thing for us to remember, because it means that nothing is too insignificant. Nothing is too small. Everything has size potential. For where the kingdom of heaven is at work, little can become great. And I was reminded of that just these past few weeks. As many of you would know, when the mission team was down, we hit the streets to talk to people about Jesus. And I know for many of us, the thought of that, thought of doing that is somewhat scary, but you'd be amazed at some of the things that happen. For instance, this one guy that we met on the street, he was there involved with a shop refit in Anketel Street. And when he saw us approaching with a clipboard, he said something to the effect, "I'm not going to give you any money, nor do I have the time to stand here and talk to you because I'm working on that job site over there. But until I get to it, I'll let you walk with me." And so the mission team had, 30 seconds to talk to this guy as he was heading to his job site. And so there was a brief conversation, and before they knew what happened, he was back on site. But as he was back on site, he felt so convicted that people had reached out to him about Jesus that he came back outside and looked for them everywhere until he found the mission team. And he asked for our details, he was invited to youth group, and sure enough, he showed up. And he shared with us that night that for a long time now, he felt he'd been keeping God at bay. And it was when the mission team actually took the time to speak to him about Jesus that he felt convicted. And he didn't want to do that anymore. I remember asking him at youth group that night, where would you be tonight if it wasn't for that moment on the street? And he said to us, "I'd probably just be cruising around in my car." I caught up with him again this week. Some others did too. And I can't tell you how much joy I have to announce that he's with us tonight. Which is why I asked him for permission to tell this story. Now, you think about that moment on Anketel Street just for a second. Think of what the percentage of that moment would be in the average lifespan of a human being. When I estimated it at home, my calculator couldn't even fathom a decimal, so small, let alone my brain. And yet think of what God can use that moment in his life and what it can grow into. Friends, for far too long, we have been avoiding those conversations. Those brief moments that we're given because we either forget or we're not convinced by what Jesus is saying through this parable. Because we doubt the kingdom's growth potential. But Jesus is reminding us that when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, what starts out small ends up big. Which means no conversation, no opportunity, no moment, no circumstance, no occasion, and no one is either too insignificant or too small. Everything has size potential because where the kingdom of heaven is at work, little things can become great. Well, as Jesus continues, he tells another parable which makes a similar point but with a different emphasis. In verse 33 he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." And the fact that this parable is about yeast has led a lot of commentators to misinterpret it. Because elsewhere in Scripture, yeast is often used to symbolize what is evil. Two examples are when Israel is commanded to remove all of the yeast from their houses in Exodus 12, and the teaching or the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod in Mark 8. And A.W. Pink, a man who's famous for studying God's Word 12 hours a day, who's usually so solid in everything else, is one such commentator. But the fact that yeast is often used to symbolize evil, it doesn't mean it's always used to symbolize evil. For example, Israel were commanded to include yeast in their sacrifices to God in Leviticus 7 and 23. And if you insist that yeast symbolizes evil here in Matthew 13, then grammatically you are left with a serious theological problem. Because verse 33 says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. And so if the yeast here symbolizes evil, then just what does that say about the kingdom? And I know that the first two kingdom parables in this chapter have aspects of evil, namely the birds in the parable of the sower and the enemy in the parable of the weeds, but neither parable directly compares the kingdom to those evils. They are realities that are faced by the kingdom, but they are not the kingdom. The seed is, and so it is with the yeast. And here Jesus uses an unusual verb to describe what the woman is doing with the yeast. It's not the word you would ordinarily use to describe this type of activity. The NIV translates her as mixing the yeast into flour, but the word in the original Greek is much stronger. It means to conceal, to hide, to do something in a way that removes it from sight. And so here Jesus is using yeast to present another truth about the kingdom, another truth that qualifies the one that he presented with the mustard seed. And the qualifying truth is this, that even though the kingdom of heaven will grow enormous, oftentimes you will not see its growth. And I have observed this truth play out in my own life. Let me tell you the story. Well, when I first started uni, I wasn't a believer. And I'll never forget this one guy from the Christian Fellowship group on campus who tried to talk to me about Jesus almost every week. And like every other science student, I thought I knew everything. And so every time he tried, I'd just blow him off. Sometimes I'd even mock him in front of my friends to try and earn some cred. And even though I did that, it never stopped this guy from trying. And this went on more or less until I graduated. A couple of years later, a few things happened in my life, and the outcome of that was I became a believer. And one of the first things I wanted to do was go back to uni to hug this guy and just tell him that all of his labor had not been in vain. But when I tried, he must have graduated too, and I couldn't get hold of his details. And so to this day, he still doesn't know that that guy he never gave up on, that guy who was always rude and who would always blow him off, finally came to know Jesus. And the reality is he'll probably never know this side of heaven. But that's what the kingdom is like. It's like yeast concealed in flour. That even though it's working its way all the way through, oftentimes you won't actually see it do that. Because it often grows in a way that is concealed, in a way that is hidden and out of sight. Friends, you belong to a kingdom that demands you put everything in, to put everything on the line, but not necessarily see any result. And a lot of you will find that extremely frustrating and discouraging, but be that as it may, Jesus is telling you that that is what the kingdom is like. Which is why you should take this not as a discouragement, but as an encouragement. Because not seeing any results this side of heaven doesn't mean there isn't one, or doesn't mean there won't be one, just like there was for the guy at my uni. How many of you would have become discouraged if you were him and given up on me the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or whenever? Now, friends, don't give up, because even though the activity of the kingdom is often hidden, that doesn't mean it's not working its way all the way through. Well, after Jesus told these two parables, Matthew goes on to say in verse 34, that Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. And so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet: I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. And I find it interesting that Matthew inserts his editorial note here, because on both sides of verses 34 and 35, Jesus gives parable after parable of what the kingdom is like. So why does Matthew do that? You know, why does he break up what appears to be a unified and thematic sequence by inserting his editorial note here? You know, why not just list all of the parables of what the kingdom is like and then add his editorial note? There has to be a reason. As I was wrestling with this all this week, all of a sudden it hit me. Because in verse 36 it says, then he left the crowd and went into the house, which is when his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable. So Matthew inserts his editorial note about speaking in parables right at the transition point when Jesus' audience went from everyone to just his disciples. And so it's not until Jesus is alone with them and everyone else has gone that he's willing to do what he does in verses 37 through 43, that he's willing to explain what the parables mean. And he did the same thing back up in verses 10 through 23. He waited until it was just his disciples before he was willing to help them understand. So why does Jesus keep doing that? Why doesn't he explain what the parables mean first and then dismiss the crowd? Why doesn't he help everyone so that everyone can understand? I would say that is the question, not only raised by this whole chapter in Matthew 13, but raised by much of Jesus' ministry. And I believe that Matthew has placed his editorial note here in verses 34 and 35 to give us the answer. And now bear with me, because this will take a little explaining. It already did my head in this week, so God willing, I hope to explain it to you in a way that won't do yours in too. And I need you to bear with me, because there is a tremendous truth lying at the bottom of all this, that when I realized this is what Matthew was saying, it made the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. And so I need you to bear with me, because I hope as you hear this come out, hopefully your hairs will be able to stand up too. Well, in verses 34 and 35, Matthew inserts his editorial note when he writes, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. Verse 35. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Now, you'll notice in the footnotes that Matthew's quoting from Psalm 78 when he says that. And if you know anything about Psalm 78, which Graham read before, you'll remember that it's one of those historical psalms. Historical in the sense that it chronicles the history between God and his people. And as you read it, you realize it's one long repeating cycle of God's faithfulness and his people's unfaithfulness. And as the psalm recalls the history, the cycle just repeats again and again, generation after generation, until the only conclusion that you can come away with is it doesn't matter what God does or it doesn't matter what God says, his people refuse to learn. And the psalmist, Asaph, kicks it all off with the verse that Matthew quotes. In Psalm 78, verse 2, Asaph says, I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things hidden from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors told us. But Asaph, how does that make any sense? How can what you're going to utter be hidden? Now, how can it be hidden since the foundation of the world if it's already public information? If, as you say yourself, you and everyone else has already heard it and already known it, if ancestor after ancestor has told generation after generation all of the history. Which brings us back to Matthew. And here's where the tremendous truth I mentioned before begins to emerge. The fact that God's people refuse to learn is nothing new. Anyone who lived in the pages of the Old Testament could tell you that. But what is new is that God was going to take that refusal, as tragic as it is, and use it as the very means to save them. That is what was hidden. That is how something hidden would be uttered from history known. That is why Matthew quotes Psalm 78 right at the transition point where Jesus' audience went from everyone to just his disciples. That is why Jesus only spoke to the crowd in parables and was not willing to help everyone understand what they mean. Because if everyone understood, then none of them would crucify him. And if none of them would crucify him, then none of them could be saved. Not them, not us, no one. Psalm 78 summarizes the history of humanity. It summarizes its inability to save itself because of its wanton refusal to learn the repeated lessons from the God who made it. And so God gave humanity what it wants so he could provide what humanity needs. At the start of this sermon, I mentioned the people doubted Jesus' claims about the kingdom, because they wanted to see an awesome, earth-shattering display of God's deliverance, which is why Jesus spoke to them in parables, to make sure they got one. And they got it in the cross. To them, crucifying Jesus didn't appear to be much at the time. But little did they know, in killing him, they were planting a seed that would grow into an enormous tree. They were pressing in the yeast that would work its way all the way through. For they were dealing with a king and a kingdom who cannot be stopped. For that's what he and his kingdom is like. Friends, let's pray. Father, when we consider the things that you have set before us this evening, it blows our minds. That in your providence and in your desire that no one should perish, you use the refusal of your people to learn to be the very thing that would save them. You gave humanity what it always wants to provide humanity what it always needs. Who can fathom a God like you? Who could measure how wide and how long and how high and how deep is your love? For who could foresee your plan of salvation hidden from of old? Father, we thank you that we live this side of the cross, that we have the benefit to not just hear, but to understand. To understand that this is what you and your kingdom is like. And Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have in being your servants in your kingdom. And Lord, as we prayed at the start, how we pray and bid that your kingdom would come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.